So we're turning to Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses of that chapter, a story some of us at least know quite well. Hear then the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, maybe it was that sycamore tree that did it. Maybe even before Jesus wandered by, Zacchaeus looked at where he was and wondered how it had come to this. What was it that had quite literally chased him clean up a tree? His nice Armani tunic was stained with chlorophyll stains from where he'd smushed up against the sycamore leaves. He'd scuffed his Bruno Mali sandals and had chipped one of the fingers on his nicely manicured left hand. And now there he was, hunched up in this tree like some schoolboy hiding from the teacher. This is ridiculous. What was a man of his social standing doing crouched up in that silly position? Clattering up a tree like that was definitely not one of the seven habits of highly effective people. In fact, tree climbing like that was something only a desperate sort of person would do. Someone who knew deep down that he had gained the whole world but had forfeited his soul. Someone who knew deep in his heart that he had a yearning that not all the shekels in the Roman Empire were ever going to buy off. In the familiar little Sunday school song about this story, we are told that Zacchaeus climbed up that sycamore tree for his Lord he wanted to see. But we have no evidence that Zacchaeus had anything more than mild curiosity toward Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. That's all the text says. And that sounds pretty generic. It's like having a friend invite you to the local Barnes & Noble bookstore for some author signing of a writer you've heard of but really don't know much about. "Okay, I'll come with you. I'll see who that is," you might say to your friend. But that's just expressing mild curiosity, not some hidden desire to become a devotee of the person in question. Zacchaeus might just have been a bit curious. But curious though he was, it seems very unlikely that Zacchaeus' scramble up into that sycamore tree was something he was eager to have his fellow Jerichoites witness. I mean, my hunch is that he was hiding up in that tree. He wasn't sitting there with his legs dangling inelegantly beneath his tunic, holding some hand-painted "Welcome Jesus" sign for all to see. Instead, Zacchaeus was likely well ensconced in the foliage of that tree, peering out from behind the leaves and branches, and hoping that as the parade passed by, that no one, including Jesus himself, would notice him, that they'd be too preoccupied to see him up there in that tree. And anyway, once he was up there, he just couldn't stop wondering how it had come to this, and praying that nobody would see him this way. How did I end up here? He surely must have asked himself. Probably we all have moments like that. For Zacchaeus, it was being up a tree. For a prodigal son, it was slopping hogs and seriously considering the hog slop for his own breakfast. For a Samaritan woman at a well, it was a moment in the noonday sun when she suddenly realized how truly thirsty she'd been all along. For a man named Saul of Tarsus, it was getting knocked flat on his back, even as he heard someone cry out, "Saul, Saul, why?" It's the moment of truth. It's the moment we come to ourselves. We blink our eyes a time or two, and we begin to see some truths about ourselves that we've dimly perceived all along, but that we're only just now recognizing as the trouble signs that they are. It reminds me of the story of Millard Fuller. Fuller had been an enterprising young businessman who had done really well for himself. He'd made $1 million before he was 30, and there seemed to be no limit to where he might go next. Thing was, a day came when he looked at himself and felt empty. He hardly knew his kids. His marriage had been neglected and seemed to be falling apart before his very eyes. What should have mattered most to him in life, people, serving other people, was getting eclipsed by money. So he and his wife sat down, and they prayed, and then they gave away a lot of their wealth. Millard quit his job and used his remaining resources to do something good. He founded Habitat for Humanity. Millard one day just came to himself. He encountered the moment of truth. And make no mistake, such moments of truth and clarity are moments of grace. It's a grace to come to know the truth. And at the end of the day, truth is grace, because as for Zacchaeus, so for all of us, we can only be saved by grace. Sitting up there in that ridiculous tree, Zacchaeus was starting to see that for himself. So when the parade stops, when Jesus looks right up at him, and when the rest of the crowd follows suit, I imagine Zacchaeus' first reaction was a deep gulp, followed by a rush of blood to his face. He blushed the way you do when somebody tells you you got some food stuck between your teeth, or you just called somebody by the wrong name. Now, for the townsfolk, hearing Jesus utter Zacchaeus' name probably made them think, "Aha! Jesus finally spied that little crook." I always picture Danny DeVito, for what it's worth, but they probably thought, "Aha! Jesus has finally spied that little crook. He snookered me out of 300 shekels last year, and boy, am I glad to be here on the day when Jesus is going to give it good to that little guy." But no. Jesus speaks kindly to Zacchaeus. There isn't a whiff of judgment in what he says. And Jesus then astounds the good folks of Jericho by announcing that it is Zacchaeus' house where he's going to stay for the day. And as the text said, it elicited no amount of incredulous muttering. Well, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus fairly tumbled out of that tree, and he welcomed Jesus with joy. Actually, the NIV says that Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly. The NRSV said that he is happy to welcome Jesus. But both are weak renderings of the actual word in that verse, which is the Greek word charein, which means with joy, or really to rejoice. Zacchaeus found joy. And as you may know, in Luke's gospel, joy is always shorthand for salvation. A few chapters back in Luke 15, we had three stories of lost and found: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, or the prodigal son. And each of those three stories ends with rejoicing, with the exact same word used here in Luke 19. Rejoicing is what comes when salvation arrives. In short, Luke is telling us that Zacchaeus did not get saved only a little while later when he promised to give away his wealth and pay back the people he had robbed. No, he got saved right then and there in that tree. What he did later was the fruit of salvation, not the root. Something about the very presence of Jesus changed that sawed-off little crook. Grace came, salvation came, joy followed, and Zacchaeus knew that nothing would ever be the same again. You know, it was easy for Zacchaeus to see what grace had done for him. And maybe it's easy for all of us to see what grace does for us the hour we first believed, as we sang from the old song earlier. But then over time we forget. We lose sight of the fact that it's all grace, and we start to grade ourselves on the curve, and we figure God does too. We start to think that the reason God loves us is because not because grace has blotted out all of our sins, but because morally speaking, we're just so darn cute. I mean, we're morally irresistible. We're clearly better than other people. We go to church, we volunteer, we do kingdom work all the time. We pray, we read the Bible. I mean, if Jesus came to our town, we'd want to be at the head of the pack to welcome him, and we just know Jesus would be so glad to see us. You wouldn't find us hiding up in some old tree. No, siree, we'd be leading the pack to welcome Jesus because we are Jesus kind of people already. I mean, let the losers climb the tree, but as for us, oh dear. You know, at Calvin Seminary, in preaching class, we used a homiletic pioneered by Paul Scott Wilson. It's called The Four Pages of the Sermon. And the idea is that we want to see in each Bible text what the issue is, but then how God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit addresses that issue by grace. And then on the last part of the sermon, on what we call page four, or Grace in the World, we seek vignettes of God on the move, vignettes of grace happening right in our churches and in our communities right now today. Where do we see God at work today? And most students and most preachers will tell you that's the hard part. It's challenging to keep finding good, stellar examples of stories of God's grace and mercy, of grace in the world, of God on the move. But sometimes I wonder, is part of our struggle that we fail to realize that the entirety of our lives is grace, grace, grace already? Might we get better at spying instances of grace if we realize that everything is a grace to begin with? Maybe. But the fact of the matter is that it's only by grace we can be saved, not by works. Zacchaeus did not need to receive any extra grace than what the rest of us need. Zacchaeus didn't need to receive any extra doses of grace. Zacchaeus did not need the grace 100 milligram super tab while the rest of us get by with a 25 milligram tab. No, grace is grace. Mother Teresa didn't need any less grace to be saved than you and I. And my students at Hanlon Prison in Ionia, many of whom are in jail for terrible crimes, they didn't need any extra grace to get saved any more than you or I. Because Jesus found them the same as Jesus found Zacchaeus and the same as Jesus finds us. Jesus applies the standard dose of grace and salvation roars in right behind it, flooding our hearts with a happy cleansing tide of baptism. Zacchaeus received the Lord with joy. Grace does that. It's the best joy generator in history. But it doesn't have to stop the hour we first believed. It doesn't have to stop in the initial influx of grace when we first experience it. Because when we know grace's abiding presence in our hearts, we discover that joy just pops out all over in our lives. But that's no surprise either, because in the Greek language, the word for grace is a form of that word for joy, and both are the same word for rejoicing, and all point in the direction of shalom, of renewal, of a joy that fills us with singing. All those words and all those relationships of joy and grace and rejoicing, they all weave in and through one another, and they all form together one great and glorious gospel tapestry. In his book, Setting Words on Fire, Paul Scott Wilson reminds us of a story told by fellow preacher Hugh Reed. Hugh Reed ministered for a long time in the Toronto area of Canada. And to paraphrase Reverend Reed's story, one day a man named Alan Roberts came to Reverend Reed's church office asking to be baptized. And as they talked, Reverend Reed heard the story of what had brought Alan to that moment. Alan had been a child of the me decade, and so as soon as he could after high school, he left home and family to go out into the world to, you know, find himself. But of course, he only promptly lost himself, getting trapped in a world of drugs in Vancouver. He was trapped, he was alone, he was broke, he was lost. One night, Alan managed to find a little bit of solace. He got off the streets and into one of the homeless shelters in Vancouver. He crashed into the bunk, staring up at the ceiling, listening to the groans of the other men around him and trying not to become overcome with the odors emanating from their bodies. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know who he was, but he wanted it to be over, and so he contemplated how he might take his own life. He was shaken out of his thoughts when suddenly he heard someone come in and call out a name from another world. "Is Alan Roberts here?" That had been his name once, though he hadn't heard it in quite a while. He hardly even knew Alan Roberts anymore. It couldn't be him who was being called. And yet the caller persisted. "Is there anybody here named Alan Roberts?" Nobody else responded, so Alan took a shot. I'm Alan Roberts. I used to be. Your mother's on the phone." "My mother? No, you've made a mistake. I don't know where I am. How could my mother know where I am?" "Well, if you're Alan Roberts, your mother's on the phone." So Alan went out into the lobby and picked up the receiver. "Alan?" It was his mother. "Alan, it's time for you to come home." Mom, you don't know what I'm like. You don't know me anymore. I can't come home." "Nope, Alan, it's time for you to come home. There's a Salvation Army officer on his way to you with a plane ticket. He's going to take you to the airport and get you home." Now, Alan's mother had not known where he was. So she had been calling every homeless shelter in Vancouver every single night for 6 months until she found him. And Alan went home. And supported and loved by his mother and influenced and inspired by the faith and the love that had sustained her hope, Alan began attending church and one day arrived in Reverend Reed's office seeking to be baptized. "He didn't find his own way to my office," Reverend Reed wrote. "A path not of his own making was made for him by the love that found him, by the love that knew him better than he knew himself, and by the love of Jesus that invited him to follow me." The first time I preached this sermon, it was on March 20, 2020. It was the first Sunday of the COVID-19 lockdown, and so I preached this in my home congregation to an empty church. There were two AV people, a sound guy, and my pastor and his wife, and a pianist, and that was it. And that was just the beginning of this long, now 2.5 year journey that we and the whole world have been on. And of course, you remember back then we thought this couldn't possibly last long, a couple months, weeks, probably just as well we didn't know. But then we were rocked with political and partisan issues, with racial killings and the backlash of all that. And in the midst of that and so much more in recent years, we've all had more than a little occasion to feel lost. We felt uncertain. We felt alone. We have wondered if God is watching, caring, protecting. Like Zacchaeus, we've wondered if there's any hope. We too have been in desperate need of hearing the Savior's voice. So yeah, maybe it was that sycamore tree that did it. Maybe up there that day in that tree, Zacchaeus was wondering how it had come to this. Maybe at some point looking around himself that day, the thought occurred to Zacchaeus, I am lost. And just then he heard someone say, Zacchaeus. And he just knew. He'd been found. Amen. Lord our God, you know how much we long to hear your voice, how much some of us who have gathered here this very morning need to know of your grace and of your love. Oh Lord, let us hear your call. Let us respond with joy, and let that joy fill our lives. Amen.